All right, if you've got your Bibles, let's turn over then to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, I got a very difficult subject this morning, but we'll try and sort of make it as simple as we possibly can so that you can understand it and appreciate it. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'd like to read from verse 22 down to verse 20, down to verse 33. Ephesians 5, reading from verse 22, and I'm reading from the King James Version. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. You know, I can see some of the wives glaring at me already. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. The subject this morning is called sanctification. Now, that's a mighty big word and a difficult word, but it actually means to be set apart. So that's what we're going to have a look at this morning for a little while. It means set apart. But before we do that, let's pray. Let's all bow our heads and we'll pray to the Lord. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your love, and we thank you for the privilege of being here at the camp. We thank you for the very happy and enjoyable time we've had already. And we thank you for the studies. We thank you too particularly for the fact that the Lord Jesus came to this world so many years ago and died for us on a cross, that we might all be saved and cleansed and sanctified. And we just thank you for that. And we pray then, Lord, as we look at your word this morning, we'll learn something more about what he has done and how we should respond, as we would ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So it actually means being set apart. Now, we can come up with all ideas about what it means to be set apart, but I'll just give you this little illustration first of all. When I was in the army, I found it was very difficult in the sense that my name starts with a W. So, of course, by the time they went through all the list of names, I finished up being one of the guys that got all the dirty jobs around the camps and so on. But I was told before I went in the army never to volunteer for anything, because you could always be in trouble. But I got sick of being on the tail end every time. So, you know, we're there, the group is there, and when names are being read out, those guys go off there to do that, and those guys go off to do that. And here's the W still standing there waiting for something to happen. And then eventually says, well, now I've got this job left for you to do. And of course the sergeants were very nice fellas, weren't they? They always brought us a cup of tea in bed and patted us on the back. No way they didn't. So they left all these awful jobs for us. So I thought, well, this day I'm going to volunteer for the first thing that comes up. So the sergeant said, I have a very special job here and I need special, extra good fellas to do the job. So I thought, that's me. So, all right, I'll do it, Sarge. Right, he says. So when he picked out about three of us, they put our hands up, and the job was to go down and fill in the latrines, the toilets, and dig new ones. So I never volunteered again. But anyway, I went down there, and of course we did this job. Well, you can imagine the mess we were in. When we came back to the camp, we were set apart all right. Nobody wanted associated with us. So that's really what the idea is, set apart, completely apart from other people and other things. And this is what the Lord Jesus is saying he expects of us when we're Christians. We're to be set apart. we're to belong to him. That's really tremendous. Now, when you got saved, that is if you are, when you trusted the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, you now belong to him. You're his property. How can that be? I mean, I'm a Christian, I can do what I like, can't I? And, you know, God saved me, I'm going to heaven, that's fine, that's the be all and end all of it, is it? It's not. You see, we find when in the passage we read, God paid a price for you. And he bought you, it says he redeemed you. So we really belong to him. So that's the first thing. I belong to him. I'm his property. And the second thing is, as we found out last night, we're part of his family. And that's fantastic. I'm part of his family. So therefore, I've got to maintain the family standard, is what the Lord's trying to tell me. And then the third thing is that we need to be kept clean every day. Now, that's just not clean physically. That means we can be kept clean inside because of these other things. I remember a young fellow one time, he was having difficulty with trying to understand what it meant to be clean and what it meant to sort of just keep close to the Lord each day. And an older gentleman who was a wise man, he took him down to the jetty at the wharf, and there they were watching a man washing his crayfish pots. And he'd throw the pot in the water and pull it out again, and he'd throw it down in again and pull it out again. And this young man said, "Yeah, I can understand that." He said, "But," he said, "that's just like me. I know I should be doing things right for God. I know I should be living as I should be living. I even read my Bible." But he says, after I've finished it, I pack up and go away, and it's just like that. He throws the crayfish pot in the water. When he pulls it, all the water runs out. Well, that's like me. I forget it all. I don't understand what it's all about. I walk away from it as though it's never happened. The old gentleman said, "Look, you just keep watching a little bit longer." So he did. The man throws the pot in, pulls it out again. He says, "Can you see any difference?" "No," he says. "Oh, it looks a bit cleaner." He says, "That's the idea. That's the idea. Sanctification means set apart, means that we get a little cleaner every day, and then God can use us. That's what he's on about. Now, all right, we'll assume that you're saved, you're Christians, and that's where we'll move on from now. So we need to be kept apart. Right, now, this section that I've read to you is part of a bigger context. And if you go back earlier in that particular context, you'll find that it talks about what the Christian's like inside. When you ask the Lord Jesus into your life, we found out we got a new life. God put his life inside us, but you've still got the old life there. So inside of you and inside of me, when you've asked Jesus into your life, you've got two lives. That's fantastic. Two lives. Well, it's fantastic in a way. It's not so wonderful another way. Because we read from verse 25 of chapter 4, it'll describe to you what that old life is like. It's rotten. And it'll do all sorts of horrible things. And it's living inside of me. But also inside of me is this new life that God has put there. And the two have a battle between them. A Red Indian chief over in Northern America one time was asked how he's getting on since he became a Christian. He said, "I've got a real problem." "Oh, what's your problem?" He said, "I've got two dogs inside of me." "Oh?" "Yes," he said, "I've got a white dog and I've got a black dog. And they're always having a fight and I'm torn apart inside." "Oh," he says, "well, what do you do about it?" "Well," he says, "I have a real struggle. I don't know what to do about it." "Well, how do they get on?" "Well," he said, "the dog that I feed the most gets the victory." You got that? "The dog that I feed the most gets the victory." If you look after the old, rotten, sinful life that's inside of you, then it's going to get the victory and your life is going to be a mess. You're not going to be set apart for God like he intends you should be. So, but if you feed the white dog, it gets the victory, and you'll find your life starts to match up to what God wants it to be. Now, all this is explained for us in the earlier parts of it. So then the next thing I ask myself, then, well, how can I sort of get started on this thing? Yeah, I'm a Christian. I got started on my Christian life. I'm on my way to heaven when I ask the Lord Jesus into my life. But how can I get started on this victory business? How can I start sort of living as God intends me to live, so that I can be a real set-apart person for God? How can I do that? Well, it tells you in the chapters. In verse 18 of chapter 5, it uses this expression: "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, most of you have heard some sermons on that, I guess, before. But this is the same idea. Being filled with the Spirit means that God is in control, and therefore you're set apart for Him in your daily life. That's what it really means. But, you know, what's wonderful about the Bible? When it tells you something, if you read around it, it'll tell you how to put it into action. How you can be set apart, or how you can be filled. And then the other lovely thing is, in this particular section, it tells you how you can see whether somebody is. And that's what we're going to have a look at just quickly. Well, first of all, we'll assume that we're all Christians. Just an assumption. But supposing you are, now, I guess you would want to please the one who died for you. Would you? Are you glad you're a Christian? I had about three heads nod, the rest sort of looked dumb at me. Are you glad you're a Christian? I should think you ought to be, because your sins are forgiven, you're on your way to heaven, you're not on your way to hell. We should be thrilled that we're born again Christians, if you like to use that expression. Thrilled that we know the Lord Jesus and He lives inside of us. Then don't you want to please Him? Don't you want to show from your life that you love Him and you're thankful for what He's done for you? If you don't, you're not much of a Christian, are you? It's like that truck driver that went into the cafe. And here he is in this cafe. And some of the people were sort of having little shots at him. And two bikies drove up and they parked their bikes outside. And they came in and they started to annoy this fellow. One even dropped their food over him and things like that. And he didn't take any notice. He just sat there and ignored them. Anyway, after a while, he went out of the place, got in his truck and drove off. And these two bikies turned to the cafe owner and said, "He wasn't much of a man, was he?" "No," said the cafe owner, "he wasn't much of a driver either. He just drove over two bikes." So we need to be able to just show the Lord Jesus that we really love Him and the things that we do, and just go on steadily with Him. Right now, how do we do this? I'll give it to you. There are the four verses before that. Verse 14 tells us a very important thing. It says, "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life." Now, what does that mean? Well, firstly, the idea of it is, it's possible for you and me as a Christian to settle down and enjoy the world, enjoy the rotten things that are going on around us. And it says, wake up to yourself. Wake up to yourself. And then it says, come out from the rise from the dead. It really means to come out from this thing, from being among those that are dead. You remember the maniac of Gadara? Where was he? You don't know. Where was the maniac of Gadara? In Gadara, of course. Right? But he was over there in that particular place, and what was happening to him? He was chained, and they broke the chains. He would strip naked. They tried to put clothes on him. He'd tear them off, and he would ran around, and just, he was in a terrible mess. But what place was he in, apart from Gadara? He lived in the cemetery. He lived among the dead. And that was the only place where he could be, where he, well, can enjoy himself, if you like that. And sad to say, what we're getting from this is the Bible's saying that some Christians live among the dead. And here it's the dead in their sins. And they live amongst them. So is it any wonder they be sort of come corrupted by the dead that's around them? So the Bible's saying your first step to being really set apart from God after salvation is come out from those dead companions. Now, I'm not talking about not having anything to do with non-Christians. We should. It's our responsibility to try and show them what a real Christian is. And we're not talking about isolation here. We're talking about being set apart for God so that we're not contaminated with the sin and the corruption that the world has to offer. That's the first thing. So he says, come out from among us. So that's my first step. I step towards wanting to follow the Lord Jesus. The second thing it tells me in verse 15, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but wise. It's possible for a Christian to be stupid in the way they do things. Now I've lost my notes, so I'll just have to talk from memory, won't I? So it is possible to do just that, and we've got to be so, so careful. Now, I just try to work out, what does this really mean, to walk circumspectly? And one day, I was visiting the old fort at Bellerive, and the old walls were still there where they had the fort inside, and the soldiers were kept in there, and they had this big fort around it because they were frightened of some enemy coming to take Tasmania. Can you imagine anything so stupid? But anyway, this is what they had, and this wall had concrete on the top of it, and it had broken glass fitted into the concrete. And I watched this cat, and it walked along with its four paws, of course, and it wouldn't just run along, it walked along very carefully, very slowly, and put each paw down in between the pieces of glass. That cat walked the full length of the wall and didn't cut any of its paws once, nor trod on any of the glass once. What was it doing? It was walking circumspectly. You be careful where you put your feet when you're seeking to follow the Lord Jesus. That's what it's really trying to say. The third one it gives, it says, redeeming the time for the days are evil. Now, what's mean by redeeming the time? Don't waste the Lord's time. You want to waste your own, that's your problem. But yet, really, when you think about it, your time is God's time because you belong to Him. So don't waste it. That doesn't mean you can't go and have fun, play games and things like that, but be careful in doing that, that you're not wasting the time that the Lord has given you, which you can use for Him. Three things. Now, the fourth one, it says, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. In other words, it's saying, now go on carefully and make sure that what you're doing, God would be pleased with. That's it. Make sure that what you're doing, God would be pleased with. And then he says, after that, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, what is that trying to tell me? Have you ever seen a drunk man? I'm sure you have plenty of times. So you have to have somebody come along and explain, well, that man's under the influence of alcohol. No, that doesn't happen. You can see straight away that that man is under the influence of strong drink. It's evident. And if he says something, you can hear it. You know that that's the case. And this is what he's saying here. In the same way as you can tell that that man is drunk, in the same way I should be able to tell whether a person is set apart for God or whether they're filled with the Spirit of God. Well, if that's so, then wouldn't the Bible tell me how I can identify that? Now, you've probably heard some strange things about how you can be filled with the Spirit and how you can be controlled by the Spirit and how you can be dunked by the Spirit, slain by the Spirit, and all other things too. But anyway, the point is, that's not said here in the Bible. The next three verses tell me how I can tell if a person is filled with the Spirit of God or they're set apart for God. They're just very clear then. Just quickly then, here they are. Verse 19. There they are, a rejoicing Christian. They're enjoying their Christian life. And it says that they're singing and making melody in their heart to the Lord. Not in emotional outward expressions, but in their heart to the Lord is the first thing. Now, I used to enjoy, well, I still enjoy singing and things like that. One of my favourite things to do was on Monday morning when I went to work, I'd walk around singing away to myself or whistling some of the choruses and the songs I'd learned over the weekend. And after a while I was a bit naughty because I started doing deliberately because some of the guys had had parties over the weekend and they'd come with bad heads and headaches on Monday morning. So I thought it was just lovely to walk around and sing and make merry before them. But that's what we're supposed to do. If I see somebody that's really rejoicing, not putting on an act, not going on with all sorts of funny, fanciful stuff, but really quietly enjoying the Lord and singing their heart to the Lord, that's the first thing that makes me realize that person's set apart for God. Yeah. The second one is even more important. It says, giving thanks always for all things unto God. and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the second one is that is they are thankful. Somebody said earlier in the camp, are we thankful for everything? Yeah, I can be thankful for the good things, but what about the bad things? What about the problems and difficulties? Can I be thankful for those? It's a little more difficult. But you know, if we're a person that's really thankful to God for who He is, for what He's done, and even for the experiences He brings into our lives, then I would say that person's set apart for God. That person's filled with the Spirit. But you know, the last one's the tough one. This is the tough one, and we're going to spend a few minutes on that before we go to groups. And it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. You know, that's the toughest one of the lot. To be submissive and to be humble. We always want to be proud, you know. I've got to be first in that game of cricket. I've got to make a huge score. My scores were nearly always zeros. But, you know, we've got to accomplish it. And this is the atmosphere we live in now. You know, you've got to be somebody. Self-esteem, have you heard the expression? I'm not quite sure what they mean. But anyway, I suppose they mean something important. But it's rubbish, really. The Bible doesn't talk about self-esteem. It talks about giving God His rightful place in our lives. And here it talks about submission. Now, I've got to get through this quickly because we want to get into your studies. The first one is between husbands and wives. Now, that won't interest you so much at this stage, you young ones, but it will in this case. Have a look at mum and dad and see where they match up to this. It says the husbands and the wives. Did you ever notice that three times in that section I read that the husband is told to love his wife, but the wife's not told to love her husband? Ever notice that? Wonder why. I said this to my wife and said, you know, she puts me straight pretty often. I'm submissive to her in some ways. But anyway, the point was that I said, this is not fair. The Bible says that I got to love you, and it says three times I got to do that, and it doesn't say you've got to love me. Ah, she says, but if you love me the way it says there, I'd have no problems responding to you in love, would I? So that shut me up. I didn't make any further comments about that. But here it says these things. This is one of the things. So if a person tells me that they're really set apart for God, or they're filled with the Spirit of God, and there's not submission in their husband-wife relationship, forget it. I don't believe a word you're saying. Do you know, it doesn't stop there, because this context goes on into chapter 6 and goes down to verse 9 of chapter 6. And here's a real punchline, this one. Here you've got where it says, children, verse 1, chapter 6, children, obey your parents. Oh dear. Where do we get that from? You know, that's just not on now, is it? We do our own thing. We do what pleases us. Here it says that if you want to claim to be a person that's really set apart for God, the first thing you will do is obey your parents. Now, you may not agree with what they're saying. I mean, I know that some Christian youngsters that come to know the Lord Jesus, mum and dad says, you're not going to go to church. But I've got to go to church. I've got to get that help, and I need to grow as a Christian. And I enjoy being with them. But it says here, obey your parents. Does that mean they're going to stop me from ever going to church? When we're obedient to the Lord Jesus, when we're really obedient to Him, to His Word, we'll be obedient to our parents. And then, even though they may sort of put the tightening reins on us as far as religious things is what they might think, when they see that you're obedient, when they see that you're submissive to Him, you'll find there'll be a change in their attitude towards what you want to do. It cuts both ways. And if you're not obedient to your parents, then you can wipe the thing off about being set apart for God in a daily sort of situation. The second thing about it, it says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. I found that interesting. What does that mean? It's dad that sort of wields the big stick, isn't it? Or does mum use the stick in your place? It's dad that should be doing the job. He's the disciplinarian, or should be. If he's not doing his job, then mum has to do it. And that's out of order. That's not God's order. But dad should be doing that, but he's to do it in a way that won't cause you to be angry with what he's doing. You know, I didn't mind getting beltings by my father when I knew I'd done something wrong. But when my younger brother had dobbed me in for something, and it wasn't quite how he told Dad, then I got real angry. I tried to explain to Dad, but he, you know, he's like one of these Russian soldiers. He shoots first and listens afterwards. So he would give me a belting first, then he'd listen to the story afterwards. But fathers can do that. So parents and the children together, and it's wonderful if it's a Christian home, parents and children together can work out what God has to say here, and therefore we can have an evidence that both of them, both dads and mums and the kids, are filled with the Spirit of God or are set apart from God in their daily lives. That's fantastic. The next one is employers and employees, and I'm not going to spend time on that because I want to get onto something else before we finish. Employers and employees, you've got a job. You're expected, according to this passage, if you're submissive, if you're going to be right with God and be a truly set apart person, you will give your employer your utmost best. And none of this business of sneaking a bit of something out the door or anything like that. You'll give him your best. And if you're not doing that, you're not filled with the Spirit. You're not really truly set apart. Alternatively, if you're an employer, you must make sure that your employee gets that which he's entitled to and not try and take anything away from him. This is what the Bible says. You know, that's pretty hard stuff. That's really hard stuff. But this next one we're getting onto is even tougher. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. God's standard, God's presentation of what we should be as Christians is a lot higher than a lot of the churches are giving today. And I'm just so saddened when I see and hear some of the things that are happening. To introduce this thought that we're going to have a look at, just recently, or a little time ago, maybe 12 months ago, I had the job of going to talk to a Christian couple. Yeah, they were Christians, at least Christians under the ideals of this particular church they were going to. But they left it because of the problems and difficulties, and they had two lovely little kids. They moved away to another place. They left Tasmania and went someplace else. And they were over there for about that 12 months. The husband has just returned, devastated. His wife has left him and gone to live with another woman. And she's taken the two kids with her. Because he objected and tried to get the children back, she arranged for some of her friends to come and beat him up. And he finished up in hospital. He has cleared out now from that place and come back to Tasmania, leaving a message that he's gone to England someplace else so that they won't find out where he's got to. Now, that may be not as common as you might, we might not think it's common, is a better way of putting it. But those sort of things are happening more regularly, day by day. This was the sort of Christianity that they were taught in the church where they were. Anything goes as long as you come along to church and you get involved in what's going on. That's only one of the many cases that I've had to try and help in recent years. And I get really depressed at times when I see that. It makes me realise how awful the world is getting. And we've just got to be, we've got to make a stand, and we've got to be, like I've just been saying, we have to stand up and be counted for the Lord Jesus, set apart from these things. We're not going to get involved in these things, is what I'm saying, and we shouldn't be. And if we make that stand, then people will see that there's something different about us. We'll be able to be identified as being set apart or filled with the Spirit of God, and then God can use us, and those people will have confidence in coming to talk to you, don't care how young you are or how old you are. When your peers, your mates, your people around you see that, they'll come to you. What have you got that I haven't got? There's something that makes you a different person, something that gives you a sort of peace and satisfaction. What is it? I'd like to have it. They won't often come and say it in those words, but that's really what they mean. But have a look at this one, and it staggers me to think that this is in the book of Thessalonians, which is a book telling us about the last days and what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes. But have a look at it, and it's the same principle of this submission, being submissive. And pick it up from verse 3 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, and it says this: "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." What's the will of God? To be set apart for God, right? Now and then he goes on to explain what he means by that in this particular reference. He says that you should abstain from fornication. Now, what on earth is that? The Bible teaches us a lot about this business called fornication. And fornication, basically, the real meaning of it is sex prior to marriage. Sometimes the word is used to cover the whole aspect of the moral scene. But in this particular reference, and when it's speaking in its correct rendering, it means premarital sex. You watch your televisions, you pick up your magazines, you watch your film stars, and you listen to people that work at school. No problem, it's the in thing. Is it? In God's estimation, it's wrong, and he tells you why in this passage. By the way, the other word that's used for immoral practice is called adultery, which means extramarital sex. In other words, going with somebody else instead of your own partner. Now look at here and see what it says. It says in verse 4 that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour. Now what on earth is that saying? It's teaching that the bride and the groom should both be virgins when they marry. That's what it's saying. Wow, getting a bit heavy, aren't I? But as we'll find as we go through it, if one of the partners to this marriage has been guilty of fornication, the person that was involved with them is robbing the husband or the wife of something which they should have exclusively. That's heavy stuff, but that's what the Bible is saying. And God hates and detests, well, to the extent of his whole being, if you like, fornication and adultery. So here it's telling us that we need to know how to possess the situation. But there's another meaning to it, which is the more correct one, and that is this: that every one of you should know how to possess, not the vessel according to the Authorized Version, but his wife in sanctification and honour. So when that man marries you, girls, you should be able to come to him as someone that's never been involved in a sex relationship with anybody else. You're coming to him, according to what this is saying, your second-hand goods. That's really what it's saying. And fellas, it applies to you too. It applies to each one of us. Now that's what it's saying there. Now, in verse 5, it says, don't copy the world. Their standards are shocking. They're awful. They're disgusting. They're degrading, is what he's saying here. So don't copy the world. Listen to what God's saying. God has something very special for you. Because I was a non-Christian until in my late teens, and then I went into the army for 4 years, I had all sorts of opportunities. And I was just thankful, looking back now in my life, how that God would help me to overcome or to stand firm. And so when my wife and I got married, it was just wonderful to come together in that happy relationship where neither of us had been involved in any other way. Now, you know, that's made our marriage very, very wonderful. It's made it something special. And it's made it so that we can serve God together, that we've been set apart for him, and we can serve him together. You listen to what the world says and you'll be in trouble. You'll be in deep trouble. Why do we see so many broken marriages? In lots of cases, because there's been some messing around before him. And therefore, when they come together, it's not a unique experience. It's not something very special that God has given them. It's a second-hand situation. And a lot of them don't work out. But when it's, it, it's two people who've been set apart for God come together, that it can be so special. So don't copy the world, whatever you do. And then in verse 6, it says, don't defraud your brother. You get involved in a fornication, a premarital sex situation, you're robbing that fella that's going to marry that girl, or vice versa. They're robbing them of something, and that's what he says here. Don't rob them, don't defraud them. And then he goes on to say, well, a number of other things, and time's run out, so we'll just finish off with this. He says in verse 8, he therefore that despises not man but God. If I get involved in that thing, I'm despising God. I really am. That's what it's saying. Boy, that's heavy stuff, isn't it? But this is what the Bible's teaching. I'm despising God when I don't listen to what God has to say in these things. So how important that is. But then it finishes up and he says, but you know, I trust you because you'll put into practice brotherly love, and you'll be caring and careful about what you'll do because you care for your fellow Christian. I wonder if we do. Now, these are the things that I want to see in a person who claims to be filled with the Spirit or to be daily set apart for God. If I don't see that, they may as well save their breath, because they're just talking nonsense. So we need to be very consistent and very careful. Walk circumspectly. Don't put your foot down before you're sure of it. Somebody said to me, what do you do if a fellow's tempted like that? What do you do? Well, there's a big word in the Old Testament which gives it to you. And it's the story of Joseph. And when Potiphar's wife started trying to attract him into the bed with her, what happened? He used this big word, R-U-N. He ran for his life. And he left his coat behind. And I tell you what, he didn't go back for his coat. He wasn't going to go back again. He was not going to be caught. And yet the fellow must have been devastated. For about 7 or 8 years, he'd been a slave in Potiphar's house at the age of 17. Started at the bottom, worked up. Now he's the head of the place. And this happens to him. And he escapes for his life. And of course, when Potiphar comes back, his wife tells the lies about him. So what happens? He's now stuck in the prison. He's back to square one again. It wasn't easy for him. There was a big cost involved in saying, I'll have nothing to do with that. You know, God honoured him in the finish. But I can just imagine back in prison and say, but I didn't want to get involved in that thing, but here I am stuck in here, and it's not my fault. But he trusted God, and God used that to strengthen him so that he was prepared for the job that God had given him. He was to be Prime Minister of land, and he had to be prepared, and that was one of the things that helped him to be ready for the job. Heavy stuff. Sorry about that, but I felt it was necessary. Let's bow in prayer and we'll go to our study groups. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your love, and we thank you for the fact that the Lord Jesus died for us. We thank you too that you've given us in your word what your standard of behaviour is for us as Christians. Lord, it's very high quality stuff, and many of us find it very difficult to maintain that standard. But Lord, we pray that as best we know how, that you would help us to do that, and that we might honour you. And Lord, sometimes we do fail, we know that. But we pray, dear Lord, that you'd help us then to rise up from the failure and go on again and seek to maintain that standard. Lord, we pray then that you would help us as we have our time of discussion together, that it may be fruitful and to your glory, as we'd ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
But in practice, I got some reservations even from some of the things that were said. But anyway, but then some, of course, know more than I do, but that's fine, no problems about that. I think the first question is pretty self-explanatory, so we don't need to have a look at that one. But the second one, the past, present, and future tense, you had a look at 2 Corinthians 1:10, and it uses the word that deliverance there, where it says that I am delivered from, delivered now, and delivered later. The idea of that is that when you ask the Lord Jesus into your life, you are delivered from the penalty of sin. During our lifetime here, we are delivered from the power of sin, because God will give us the strength to cope.
And then thirdly, we'd actually, when the Lord Jesus comes and takes the Christians home to heaven, then we are delivered from the very presence of sin. Now the same thing applies in sanctification, and there's oodles of verses which I didn't give you, but it's the same idea. When you trust the Lord Jesus, your Saviour, you are set apart for God. You become God's property, and He's glad to have you. He worked hard to get you, and it cost Him a lot in giving His own Son to get you, but He says, set you apart for Him. But now in your daily experience, day by day, He wants you to be set apart from the power of sin and the things that are around you, so that He can honestly and sincerely look at you and say, I'm proud of you, keep going, is what He's trying to say. So that's a daily thing. That eventually we'll be separated from this world altogether, because we'll be in heaven and with the Lord Jesus for the whole of eternity, and we'll be separated from everything else. So sanctification, it's a tough word. If you think of it as set apart, you'll find it easier. We're set apart in the same way in which we're delivered as well in that particular verse. So that covers that one. The tarnishment, well, that can happen to any Christian. If you met a Christian that says that they've arrived, they're perfect, and all the rest of it, tell them to get lost. They don't know what they're talking about. Right? Even Paul, in writing to the church of Philippi, said this, I haven't arrived yet, I'm still working on it. Now, Paul was like that. Where does that leave you and me? Oh boy, I'm way back at the end somewhere. Because, you know, I'm still working on it too, but boy, I've done a lot of work and I still haven't arrived yet, and I don't expect to arrive to be what the Lord wants me to be until I get to heaven, when He changes me on that day when He comes to take me to be with Himself. So yes, I will spoil it, but how do I get restored? I mean, how do I get back again? That's the important thing, because we'll all blow it. It's interesting in those verses in 1 John that we were talking about. Did you notice what it goes on into chapter 2? But if we do blow it, we have somebody special who takes our part, the Lord Jesus. He will take our part and He will help us to get back on that track again, so it will be what the Lord Jesus expects of us. So there's a lot of verses in connection with that one, but we'll leave that now. The next one I go on to is point 4, which says, what part can I play in maintaining that? There are four basic things that we need to remember to do as Christians. Firstly, we need to read our Bible daily. Now, it's interesting, by the way, this is just for you young ones. These oldies, you know, they have that problem too. You know, some of them find it hard to get out of bed of a morning to have a quiet time. They do, honestly. And you know, I only get out because my wife has to be in a cup of tea, and so I've got to get out because she spills on the bed or something. No, not quite like that. No, I take her in one, actually. But the point is that somebody said, getting up and having that quiet time with the Lord each day is a case of mind over mattress. Got that? Mind over mattress. Right, now, I've been saying to you, and it was interesting to hear the oldies talking about this too, you know, about reading their Bible and so on, but there was only one man in the group had any positive idea how to go about his reading day each day. You can read all over the place, pop here and pop there and pop everywhere. I told you the other day that I'd read my Bible so many times. I wasn't doing that boasting. I was doing that to try and show you that the only reason why I've gotten to the stage where I am now in my Christian life is because of my consistent reading. And in the 50s, that's a long time ago, I went to a camp like this, and the preacher up the front says, all those who have read their Bible from Genesis through to Revelation, put up their hand. There were 150 at that camp. 6 people put their hands up. And I looked at these heavies around me, and I thought, wow, no, these guys haven't read their Bible right through either. But I was determined before God that I would read my Bible through once a year. I found it hard going until my son sent me those over from America. Now, I've only got 6 left, but I'm prepared to give them to whoever wants them. The oldies, they can handle their own stuff. So if you young ones want them, or an oldie that wants them, then you're welcome to it. What it does, and I'll just explain it to you. Inside, it has the daily reading for the day, so you can read your Bible through from Genesis to Revelation in the year. And it's got a little block for each day. And when you've read that section, you tick the block, so you know what you've read. So it helps you then to continue to read through. And it'll take chronologically. Do you know what that word means? What's it mean? What is it? That's right, in the order in which they were written and in which they occurred. And that helps you then to understand the Bible much better. Well, I've got six of them available, which I'm happy to give away if anybody really wants to get serious about reading their Bible. And you can have that. So we need to read our Bible each day. Mind over mattress, get up and read it. And then, of course, we need the second thing is prayer. The third thing, of course, is fellowship. You need to be mixing with other Christians. This is part of being set apart for God, to be mixing with those who are like-minded. When I was in the army again, I was stationed in a place up in the islands and I didn't have any Christian fellowship. You know, my Christian life went down like that. I made up my mind I was going to read my Bible each day as the army would let me because of our program. And I certainly prayed a lot because of things that were happening and some of the sticky situations you got into, and you really prayed that the Lord would protect you and bring you out of them. But you know, I had no fellowship. I was not meeting with other Christians. And my Christian life must have gone down to zero. When I came home eventually, I had no desire to go to church, to read my Bible, spend time with other Christians. And it took a while before that got back into action again. So we need Christian fellowship. Three basic things. A couple of little babies here. What do you think they need? The first thing they need when they're born or after they get started is food. That's your word. The second thing is they need fresh air. That's prayer. They need exercise, which is witness. And they need warmth. Not so much up here, but down south they do. They need warmth. And that is fellowship. They need these four basic things to grow and to become an adult in their own right. And that's what we need. Look, you must tell you this. You neglect those things and you're going to be in a mess. Your Christian life will fade. You'll find you'll get involved. The pressure of the world on young people today and older people. Don't get me wrong on that one. It's not just young people that are experiencing this. I've struck some situations down there where retired couples have split up and gone off with somebody else. It's not just young people. We're full of, say, they're the ones that are out of order. We're doing fine, thank you very much. We're not. The pressure is on all of us. And that's why the Bible is so adamant about it. Get your act together and seek to put these things into practice to follow the Lord Jesus. So important. Now the last one, I'll just go back to Ephesians 5 again because I think it's so important. And this comes back more to husbands and wives, but it's good for us also, young ones, to know about it. I mentioned that the Bible says in that section that the husband is to love their wives three different ways in that section. And the reason why he's got to do that, and it'll apply to children, I as a father and a grandfather should love my children in exactly the same way. But basically the husband-wife situation is this. The husband is to love his wife in verse 25 because she's so valuable. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And we should love our wives the same way. Why? Why does he love the church? Because he thought that it was valuable. He loved us. He cared for us. And he was prepared to go through the agony of Calvary in the Garden of Gethsemane for us. Well, in the same way, you husbands should love your wife like that. You know, too many husbands prance around like dictators. You've got to do it my way. And you know, sometimes, and this is what really makes me sad, sometimes you'll get husbands who will quote this verse and say, you have to be submissive to me because the Bible says so. And he jumps around like a dictator. That's not what it's meaning at all. His love for her should be so deep in the sense that she's very, very special to him. And when you really care for something special, you treat it with kid gloves, don't you? Girls, if you're looking at a guy and thinking about getting married to him later on, or a boyfriend, you have a look at him in light of what the Bible says. And if he doesn't measure up to that, you have nothing to do with him. He's bad news. And likewise, fellas, it works the other way as well. Alright, the second one is, in verse 26, you're to love her because she is part of you.
love him because of me. You've got to love her like your own body. So she is part of you. So that's what the second thing you have to do. And the third one, it says that he's to love her because of her respect for him. And you know, I get really mad at times. I spit in chips when I see husbands expecting their wives to respect them, and they never earn that respect. I've got to earn the respect of my wife. I've got to earn the respect of my parents, if you like to put it that way, and the respect of my other members of the family. I've got to earn that, and I can only earn that as I seek to be separated unto God and giving him that which is rightfully his. So we are to love in those very intense ways, and it applies to our Christian church, to our fellowship, our youth group. I have to be caring. You know, I've wondered, and I'll finish with this, I've wondered sometimes about this love business. We talk about love, and it's the in thing, you know, to talk about love. But the world's idea of love is sex and things like that. The church's idea of love, on the whole, not completely, but on the whole, is that, you know, I have to sort of unbend to them and sort of greet them and, you know, that sort of stuff. That's not what the Bible says. When it talks about me loving my fellow Christian, and the word agape, which you've often heard, God's love, is not an emotional experience at all. But it is being careful to see that that person's interests are maintained and kept. In other words, that it means that I'm caring for that person in a way which will help them. Not what I can get out of them, or not what I can get from them and that sort of thing, but it's I'm caring for them in such a way that they're precious, and I want to see them grow in Christ. I want to see them get God's blessing. I want to see them encouraged in the things that are worthwhile, not the rubbish, but in things that are worthwhile. It's a caring attitude. That's what the love of God is really all about. Now you think about it. Did God love you? He didn't have an emotional experience about you. No, he didn't. He cared for you in such a deep way, knowing you were in desperate straits. So then he says, I'll send my son. And so the Lord Jesus came and went through the agony of the garden, the agony of Calvary, and was forsaken of God for 3 long hours. And during that time, God punished him for our sin, punished his own son, punished the other member of the Trinity. I can't come to grips with that. I can't work that out. But that's what he did. And he did it because he cared about me. He was conscious of my need and did something about it. And that's really what it's all about.